To turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5. If you are using a pew Bible, it's found on pages 236 and 237. Excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 5, this is the word of the Lord. Now Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon, because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent for Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. My servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." And so it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away. You shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies, who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, in this day, all around the world, the nations have gathered to hear your Son, the King of heaven, speak in his wisdom, that we as pilgrims and exiles might be so strengthened on our pilgrimage to that celestial city. We pray this evening that you would speak, that we might hear, that you would renew our hearts through the ministry of your word, that we might heed all that you've commanded us to believe and to do. Through your word infallibly given to us, by your Spirit's power, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is it that makes a king truly great? If you were to survey the accomplishments of the greatest kings in Western civilization, or even in the history of the world, one might, for instance, turn to the great architectural achievements of old, thinking perhaps the pyramids of Egypt wrought through the strength of the great pharaohs of old. Perhaps one might consider the strength of the Byzantine Empire, and the construction of the Hagia Sophia, that great church building that stands on the banks of the Bosphorus, where in its completion in the 6th century, it is said that the Emperor Justinian walked in and proclaimed that he had outdone Solomon himself. One might think of the Taj Mahal constructed in India under the reign of the Mughals, or even in the modern era, or at least the early modern era, the construction of the palace at Versailles, just outside of Paris in the 18th century. All of these, of course, focusing on the dwelling place of the king, something that is given to heighten, to give its particular emphasis on the great glory and prestige of those rulers of those particular nations and kingdoms. And even as we survey the landscape of Scripture itself, we find that the theme of God's dwelling place is even more glorious than all of these. Certainly, this is, if we were to summarize the great theme of Scripture, I think this is a main or a chief contender. Be it in the opening chapters of Genesis or the closing chapters of Revelation, the focus is on God's dwelling place with man. The maker of heaven and earth has delighted to dwell in the midst of people. Of course, in light of the fall, it becomes even more glorious that this holy God has delighted and deigned to dwell in the midst of a sinful people by making provision that sinners would not be destroyed as he comes to dwell in our midst. It's really one of the chief themes of Scripture. It builds much like a symphony as the biblical plot advances in movements and phases in this crescendo that culminates in the dwelling place even of heaven on earth. And as we come to our passage tonight, the building of the earthly temple, as glorious as it is, lays the foundation for something even more glorious. Something that takes us from Eden to the center of the New Jerusalem itself. The following three chapters are going to focus on this particular facet, the construction of God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. And it fashions something of a sensory overload. I think when we come to these particular chapters, we don't know what to do with it in many ways, in part because all of the imagery, all the pictures and images that it gives us harkens back to so many other portions of Scripture that it causes our circuit, our brain circuits to fry, as it were. And our eyes are left just kind of wide, and we just want to go forward to something maybe perhaps a little more digestible. So much of the apocalyptic imagery in Scripture is grounded in the following three chapters. And yet here we find the preparations for the temple being made in this chapter. And as we give our attention to the building materials themselves, they will tell us something about the dwelling place of God. But before we become too earthly minded, we must remind ourselves that the building materials here pale in comparison to the truths that they signify. That God delights to dwell in the midst of sinners like you and me. We do well to pay attention to how Scripture understands these chapters in the book of the Kings. And tonight, I'd like us to give our attention to one particular facet, the preparations for the construction of the temple. And yet in the preparations themselves, it begins to signal for us another key feature in the history of salvation. Even as Solomon's place is set at the head of the nations, it sets the stage for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the history of redemption. But not only that, it anticipates Solomon's treacherous rebellion, which will thrust the kingdom into darkness. It's mirrored in the slow descent marked in this chapter. I'd like to take this particular chapter in three distinct phases. First, we'll consider the matter of rest in the first six verses. Secondly, I'd like us to consider the matter of labor in verses 7 to 12. And then finally, in verses 13 to 18, the matter of servitude. Notice the slow descent. Rest, labor, servitude, or slavery. begin here in the opening verses of this chapter begins where we're introduced to a particular king, a Phoenician king, Hiram of Tyre. If you're familiar with the Phoenicians of old, it was a great seafaring kingdom that had particular cities located all throughout the coast, not only of the Near East, but also North Africa. For those of you who are familiar with ancient history, you might know them by their other name, that of the Carthaginians, at least later on in history. And Hiram is a great Phoenician king, and this is a kingdom that was known, among other things, not only for its seafaring and trade, but also for its beauty and its wisdom and its trade, especially in wood. Even as we consider the rest of Kings, we'll find that another Phoenician ruler will come to dominate the landscape of ancient Israel towards the end of this book, that of Jezebel, who is a descendant of the Sidonians, and that of the Tyrians. But here, Hiram is the king of Tyre, and it presents to us an irregular, though not unheard, interplay we find in Scripture, something that pops up and rears its head every so often, early on in the earlier portions of the Old Testament, yet increases with greater frequency as we make our way to the New. The idea that the Gentiles come to bless the God of Israel. We've already been introduced to Hiram if you're familiar with your Old Testament narrative. Hiram himself was said to be a great friend of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 5, even as David is first crowned king in Jerusalem, Hiram is one of the few men who come to David's aid, who even lend support to David's struggle to gain control of the throne. And now that David has passed, and the throne has now passed itself to Solomon, Hiram offers the same beneficence that he had offered once to Solomon's father. I want to recall God's promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. What is it the Lord tells Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. In other words, we should expect to some degree or some fashion that at least some of the Gentile nations will look favorably on the people of God, and Hiram is one of those men. You think of, even as we sung last week from Psalm 72, the men of Tyre and Sidon will come and offer their gifts to the Messianic king. This picture of the nations coming to worship the God of Israel. This is of critical import. Notice this, Hiram comes willingly. This is not a picture here of Solomon conquering foreign nations. They are coming to him. And as we have heard earlier, as we'll hear later again, for instance, the Queen of Sheba, coming to hear of all of Solomon's wisdom. Of all the nations that are coming to hear, well, is there anyone who is as wise as Solomon? No, there is none as wise as Solomon here on the earth. People of all the nations are coming to hear Solomon's wisdom, even the kings of the earth. And Hiram is one of those kings. And he appears before Solomon, and Solomon speaks. Solomon says, now the time has come. The time has come to build a house for the Lord my God. Of course, we have to ask, why now? Why Solomon and why now? I think this chapter hinges on this particular question. We see the emphasis here in verse 4. The Lord has given me rest all around. Solomon is, in fact, the man of rest. It's a play off of the name Solomon itself. A name that signifies something like rest or peace. One of the things we have to remember, I think I mentioned this last week, that in the ancient world, before the temple to a particular deity could be built, the nation's enemies must first be destroyed. For instance, in the Babylonian creation account, that of the Enuma Elish, when I say the Babylonian creation account, of course, it is fictitious. It is a myth, unlike the book of Genesis. And yet the Babylonians had their own creation myth, and what we see is that the rival deities of the Babylonians are at war with one another. The one who emerges victorious is the one who has the temple built in his name and in his honor, the Babylonian god Marduk. You see, the temple construction was seen to be the crowning achievement of the victory of that God over the nations. It's something that we see somewhat similarly even in the book of Exodus. And for those of you who do your annual Bible reading through the Old Testament, I think January everybody starts off very excited reading Genesis. And then the first half of Exodus, if you're like me and you saw the old Cecil B. DeMille movie every Thanksgiving on ABC, and you think of Charlton Heston, you think, oh, here are all the plagues, and here's the war against Pharaoh and the crossing of the Red Sea. You think this is all great. And then you make it to chapter 25, and from chapters 25 to 40, it sounds like you're reading something like an ancient Near Eastern Home Depot laundry list. You know, this construction of all these building materials to build this ark out in the desert. Why? What is it that's going on? Well, if we recognize the expectation of the ancient world, we see that this is the crowning achievement of all of Israel's expectation. Where the Ark of the Covenant is considered to be God's footstool. The fact that God has come to dwell in the midst of his people. The fact that the tabernacle is constructed, chapter 25, verse 40, according to the pattern that Moses saw at the top of Mount Sinai. It's constructed after the Lord had demonstrated his supremacy over the gods of Egypt. But for the next 40 years, until they enter the promised land, and then for the next several generations, the ark serves as something like a, or the tabernacle serves as something like a temple on the go. It's like a mobile home. It's going from place to place to place to place. But there is no resting place for God. But now Solomon says, the Lord has given me rest from my enemies on every side. Now the temple can be built. God's supremacy over the nations is once again being brought to the forefront of Israel's attention. That's why David could not build the temple, even though he wanted to, as much as he wanted to. He was still at war. The temple couldn't be built yet. Though it was burning in David's heart to have it done. But now the Lord has triumphed over his foes. It is time for him to enter into his temple, to dwell in the midst of his people. And yet there's this surprising turn here in this passage, isn't there? Even in the midst of the preparations, we have Gentiles coming saying, please, let me be a part of this building program. Now that the tabernacle is instantiated in a fixed place, the Gentiles are welcomed to participate in this great work. It's a theme that's replete throughout the book of Kings. As the Lord goes out to the nations are drawn to him. In fact, it's the very feature that Jesus brings to the forefront in his very first sermon in his earthly ministry. Think what happens when Jesus returns from the wilderness after defeating the serpent, after being baptized. He goes and he preaches in Nazareth, in his hometown. He reads from Isaiah 61, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim justice to the people. And everybody goes, oh, wonderful sermon. Hey, isn't that Joseph's son? We know this guy. And then what does Jesus then tell them? There are many widows in Israel's day during Elijah's lifetime. But when famine hit, the Lord didn't send Elijah to Israel, but to a Gentile widow in Sidon. There were a host of lepers in Elisha's day, but the Lord healed not a single Israelite, not a single Jew, but he healed a Syrian. Jesus, even in his first sermon, directs his listeners to the book of Kings to show them from Scripture that this is part of God's plan all along, that the Gentiles will be included in the worship of God's people. The worship of God with God's people, I should say. Isn't that the thing that Paul says in Ephesians, that Christ has come and he's torn down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? It's the great mystery that was hidden before all ages. And yet, like any good mystery film, once you see a mystery and the big reveal is given, you go back and you watch the film or you read the book, you go, how did I miss this that entire time? It was staring me right in the face. And here it is jumping out to us in the pages of Scripture. So much of the past few chapters have concerned the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that in him the nations would be blessed. And here we see it's kind of like the turning on of a garden spout, the first trickle of the influx of the nations coming to Israel to hear of the maker of heaven and earth. Nobody says, come tell me more about Marduk. No, tell me more about Ra. Tell me more about Baal. No, tell me more about Yahweh, the God who surely lives, the one who is not confined or can be inscribed or characterized by these idols of wood and stone, one that has no figure, one that has no image. Tell me about him who is invisible, yet who makes himself seen through the visible works of creation. The one who has made the heavens and the earth, that proclaims his character from generation to generation of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Tell me more of this God. Here we begin to see, even in historical narrative, the great anticipation that the Gentiles would be included among the redeemed. And unless your last name is Cohen or Goldstein, I'm serious. You and I are living proof of this great promise we find embedded here in this historical narrative, that we too have been engrafted into the beloved. Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And Hebrews 12 reminds us that for us to worship the living God, John 4 reminds us that as we gather together on the Lord's day, we don't have to hop a flight on Delta and cross the Atlantic Ocean to worship at Mount Moriah, because the Spirit has been outpoured. And now as we gather together on the Lord's Day, this serves, as it were, as a portal to heaven through the ministry of Christ, who has opened up a new and living way that sinners might be able to draw near before the throne of grace. You have not come to Sinai, Hebrews tells us, but you have come to Mount Zion, where the only thing that is required to stand before the holy courts of the living God is faith. Faith in Christ as the only Redeemer, the only Mediator of God's elect. And so the Spirit lifts our hearts to heaven. Even as Paul himself says, you now, even now, where are you seated? You go, well, I'm seated in a pew in Tallahassee. Okay, yeah, but where are you seated? You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the latter days, all the nations shall gather to say, tell us of the ways of the Lord, that we might walk in his paths. And so Solomon here is depicted as the great king among the nations. He is given great honor for that. But not only great honor, there's also great wealth. Notice how Solomon responds here to Hiram. Solomon wants the cedar. We're going to see why in a couple weeks. Ezekiel himself describes the cedars of Lebanon as being trees more beautiful than the trees of Eden itself. So we're going to see that this temple in some way is an advancement beyond the stage that we see even in the opening chapters of Genesis. But notice what Solomon says to Hiram. He says, I want it. Name your price. Solomon is offering a blank check. This is not, you know, if, for those of you who are have bought a home or tried to buy a home, where you're haggling over the price, seeing what you can afford within your particular pricing bracket according to what's in your bank account. Not so with Solomon. Solomon says, "This is the best wood and lumber and timber that there is in the whole world. I want it. You name your price. It's yours." He offers Hiram a blank check. And Hiram blesses the Lord for Solomon's wisdom. And again, it's an idyllic picture of Israel's golden age. Keep drawing back us back to that thing that we considered last week. Here is a picture of Israel's golden age. The land is at rest, and Israel is at peace with her neighbors. Solomon is engaging in commercial trade with the nations, even as the nations are flocking to hear all the wisdom that he has to say. As he tells them of the maker of heaven and earth. Solomon doesn't have to force anything. Because the Lord has given him not only wisdom, but riches beyond comprehension. Here's a nation at rest. But now in verses 7 to 12, we see the labor begin as the plans for the temple are inaugurated. Solomon commands and Hiram joyfully obeys. What an honor it is to participate in the building of the temple to the one true God. For all of their God-given skills and wisdom, not to mention their God-given natural resources, the men of Tyre gladly bring it all to see that the Lord be given a house befitting the honor that is due his name. This is not some rinky-dink home that's built in a matter of weeks. It takes years for this to be built. 7 years. And we'll look at the magnificence of such materials in the coming weeks. But we see here that this is not a cooperation among equals. What we see is this is more of a relationship between that of a junior and senior partner. Hiram comes and offers these things to Solomon, but Solomon is still the one calling the shots. Solomon doesn't have to haggle. He's the one who dictates what it is that's going on. That said, Solomon pays them for their labors. He is not enslaving the pagan nations. They are engaged in labor, but they are not engaged in servitude. They're being paid for their labors. Solomon treats the Gentiles favorably. The work begins, the timber is prepared and is shipped from Lebanon for the building of God's dwelling place. Again, it's an idyllic picture. Almost. For we see that there are dark shadows looming in the horizon. There are, in fact, cracks in the foundation. To paraphrase Hamlet, there is something rotten in the state of Israel. You see this here in verses 13 to 18. I want you to imagine with me going house hunting, something I did a couple years ago when I was pastoring out in Oregon, going to look at the various homes, For me, I was living out in the country. I was looking at various model homes. But you find the perfect replica of the type of home that you want. And everything looks great. But you begin to notice, as you're kind of surveying the living room, that as nice as everything looks, the picture frames on the wall are off-center. There might be a couple cracks in the side of the wall. There might be an odd smell. It's not overpowering, but it is enough to tell you that perhaps something is not right. What we find in Solomon's reign, though it gives us a picture of Christ, we find that in the day-to-day affairs of Solomon's reign, something is still off. There have been various hints and allegations thus far. You think of 1 Kings chapter 3, where what's the first thing that Solomon does when he becomes king? He marries Pharaoh's daughter. In light of Deuteronomy 17, which we'll consider in a couple weeks, that's not a smart move. In fact, it is something that was forbidden to Israel's king. And when we looked at the last chapter last week, we look at the great wealth that Solomon has, and then one of the things that the author of Kings points out is the fact that Solomon has over 40,000 horse stables, and you think, wow, that's great. Until again, you look at the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17, and one of the things that Israel's king is not allowed to acquire are a lot of horses. Again, we'll consider why in a couple weeks. But what at first seems like a casual list of accomplishments or achievements from Solomon are actually indicators for those who know the book of Deuteronomy that something in the foundation is cracked. The pictures on the wall are slightly off center. We see the same thing here in verses 12 to 18. Two particular features are brought in to focus. First is the matter of the forced labor. It's true, Solomon rewards mightily the Gentiles for their labors in acquiring timber. But if you look here in verse 13, the tone shifts as Solomon conscripts forced labor from within Israel to mine the stone quarries. That doesn't seem right. To hire outsiders a fair wage to do their job, but to enslave those from within one's own ranks to do labor without pay? Something doesn't seem right here. This is no small problem. That language there of forced labor intentionally echoes the same language of the Egyptian slave masters in the book of Exodus. It's a feature that we're going to see with greater intensity in the coming chapters, that Solomon is going to look more and more and more and more like Pharaoh himself. He might write a blank check to the Gentiles for their efforts, but those within the nation are conscripted and forced to manual labor and servitude without pay. Think of what Jeremiah himself says a few generations later. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages. Solomon might be wise in his dealings, but in this case, he is not just in his dealings. On the one hand, the problem is easily mitigated. When we make it to chapter 9, we find out that those within Israel were those within Israel who had been enslaved were in fact not Israelites, but in fact Canaanites who had remained within the promised land. And of course, we want to say, whew, that lets Solomon off the hook, don't it? Until we realize that actually creates an even bigger problem rather than a smaller one. It actually compounds the problem because Israel was specifically commanded not to enslave the Canaanites. But they were to be put to death. You remember why it was that the kingdom was torn from Saul's own hands just two generations earlier? It's because the Lord had told Saul to put to death all of the Amalekites. Saul doesn't do it. Saul wants to keep the best of the best, even under the guise of offering sacrifices to the Lord his God. Yet it was for that same reason that the Lord stripped Saul's kingdom from him for pulling that same stunt that Solomon is doing right now. He has not put the inhabitants to death as an act of divine judgment, as Israel was commanded to do. But it leads to a second critical feature in Solomon's dealings. Because Solomon does all of this as part of his treaty with Hiram. It's a good translation, treaty. See it translated, I think, in the New King James, the King James, the ESV, like that. Quite literally, because of his covenant with Hiram. What was it we had read earlier in Exodus 34? When you enter the land of promise, as I drive out the nations before you, you shall not make a covenant with any of those people. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. And what a snare it becomes indeed for Solomon. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, which is exactly what happens even within Solomon's own lifetime. And when we read Joshua chapter 13, we find that that region of Sidon and Lebanon were in fact part of Israel's promised inheritance. This was not land that was supposed to exist outside the boundaries of the promised land. This was part of Israel's chosen possession. And when we come to 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll be reintroduced to Hiram. where although Solomon's treaty with Hiram now sounds good, everything will go south in just a few chapters, as Solomon begins giving away Israelite cities to the kingdom of Tyre as part of their covenant. Not only that, Solomon will begin to worship their gods as well. And so we see here in this picture an anticipation, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the worship of the people of God, yet at the same time there is a slow descent of Solomon's own misgivings, Solomon's own moral failures that will lead to civil war within the kingdom of Israel. There's much to commend this passage. Again, it becomes part of the prophetic paradigm for the reign of the Davidic king who would reign forever. The prophets, again, would look back on this day to give us a lens of what it would look like on the day when David's son would rule not only Israel, but all the nations. For sure, Solomon's reign is a blueprint for the reign of Christ, but we ought not to confuse the model home for the true building. Even as we see the cracks in the foundation of the model home, it still points forward to the something that will have no cracks in it. As Hebrews talks about that city with an unshakable foundation. Here we best not confuse the road sign for the destination. And yet we notice the cracks in the foundation in Solomon's own life. As we see Solomon's reign characterized in terms of this mad descent from rest to labor to servitude, but it brings us back to that particular question: what makes a king truly great? Is it found in his architectural achievements? The great buildings and projects that he has under the course of his reign? These stunning architectural achievements certainly magnify the king's honor. It might bolster his renown. But if that's our takeaway from this passage, I fear we have missed the point. The point is not to say, look at all the great building material that Solomon had for his building. Let's build a church with the same material. Architectural beauty, good as it may be, is no substitute for wisdom and justice, which forms the foundation of the nation. So one of the key themes we see in these opening chapters of Kings. Right? Architecture is glorious in its own right, but there are degrees of glory. We're going to listen to Jeremiah chapter 22. It's a question that Jeremiah poses the nation and the king of Judah. Jeremiah asks this: do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar? The very thing that Solomon was competing in his own day. Jeremiah says, do you, O king, do you think that's the reason that you are great? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. And here we begin to see a picture of what it means truly to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it found in the magnificence of our homes, the great architectural achievements of one's nation, or even of the local church building? Israel's temple was great, but its greatness was not found in its architectural splendor, but because it was the place where God dwelt, where he lived and ruled in the midst of his people. Because here's a God whose reign was marked by wisdom and justice. Hear the words of the psalmist: righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When you read Isaiah's prophecy, which speaks of the coming Messiah, what is so great about this messianic king that is born of a virgin? is that the governments of the nations shall rest upon his shoulder, and he is the one who will bring truth and justice to victory simply by speaking. Here's the one who comes and brings the cause. He adjudicates the cause of the needy. He is the one who causes the lame to leap for joy. He is the one who causes the blind to see. He is the one who causes the deaf to hear and the mute to sing. So great is his justice that he unravels the curse of sin itself by his very sacrificial death for the sake of his people, so that justice might be executed in all the earth. 1 John chapter 1, 9, if we confess our sins, not only is he faithful to forgive us of our sins, but he is just in doing so. Because his throne is forever and ever, seated on a throne of righteousness and justice, more glorious than anything we can conceive. See, our task is found as the church. It's not found in building beautiful church buildings, though a beautiful church building is not necessarily bad. It is not found in trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That is a very misguided effort of people in our own generation. They are misguided applications. They are false starts. There's so much symbolic meaning to be found here in the design of the temple, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, but it's still merely a road sign that points to something of even greater significance. It's the road sign that points to the final destination, that of the holy habitation of God, as heaven and earth itself are reconciled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that great day when our King returns, he will vanquish and slay death once and for all, wipe away the tear from every eye, cause everything sad to come untrue, and dwell in the midst of his people. Here's a passage that continues to push us forward to Christ. Again, much like a road sign. You ever take your kids to Disney World? Are we there yet? My dad's answer is always the same, almost. But you look at the road sign. The road sign says what? 150 miles to go, 130 miles to go, 110 miles to go. The road sign is, it keeps pushing you forward. But if you ever stopped at a road sign and took your kids on and said, great, we've made it to Disney World, your kids would hate you if you ever confuse the road sign for the destination. I'm not saying to take your kids to Disney World. But I am saying we don't want to confuse the road sign for the destination. And we do the same thing if we simply have this earthly-minded view of the temple here, as this is simply a road sign that continues to point us to the New Jerusalem, the holy habitation of God, something we get to participate in now by faith through the mediation of Christ who reigns on high as our great prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that what John 1 even begins? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ himself says, I'll destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up. Speaking of the temple of his own body. And yet so close is his union with his church that he speaks of the church as his own body. 1 Peter chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2. This building does not consist in a building of brick and mortar, but of living stones constituting a people. Something of far more value, something far more precious in God's sight than shiny jewelry is you. The Christ has come not to redeem a building space. He's come to redeem you from your sin and misery. Solomon's temple, though constructed in cedar, points forward to something not made of wood and stone, but something consisting in flesh and bone. The holy habitation of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out on the church beginning at Pentecost. Something that includes not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, where we are under the reign of a king who rules in justice and wisdom, who calls us to a life of holiness. Even as this passage points forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the heavenly temple will characterize the whole expanse of the new creational order. So as we reflect on this passage, I encourage you to revisit this passage this week, to stir up the burning embers in our heart, that we might look forward to that day when Christ will return. Let us walk in God's ways with eager anticipation for that heavenly kingdom, whose consummation still awaits, that kingdom that welcomes all who submit to Christ, and who governs all in justice and in mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you've delighted to dwell not simply in the midst of another building, but that you have poured out your Spirit when you ascended on high, when your Son ascended on high. Your Spirit was poured out in our very hearts, that we might be constituted the body of Christ, the holy habitation, and we pray that we would take such wonderful truth seriously, and that we would live lives of holiness that are pleasing to you through your Son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together now and sing our hymn of response, number 425, How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place.